You want to talk about a revolution? What happens when the church reconnects to its Jewish roots? I'm talking about concrete, radical, revolutionary change.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Michael Brown here with you. Every day of the week is special to me. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday has a special feel, and I have specially put together this program to air as I am traveling to Italy. So I won't be taking calls, but I believe you'll be enriched. I believe your eyes will be open. I've taken some Jewish-related questions from Facebook also. I'm going to answer later in the program. And it's possible, depending on when my flights are and if I have internet access, I may be able to interact with you some in real time during the broadcast from the air, which is always amazing. So I won't be giving the phone number out, but if you want to try to tweet me while I'm flying, that's Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter. Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. All this week, we've had a theme of Jesus revolution, of radical change, Jesus radically changing us, and we go and radically change our world. And I want to talk about another revolutionary aspect. Again, when we're talking about revolution, in case you're just tuning in, we're not talking about violent upheaval. We're not talking about doing things the world's way. We're not emulating the communist revolution or the Iranian Muslim revolution. We're talking about doing it the Jesus way. But revolution fundamentally means radical, dramatic, sweeping change. It means out with the old. It means in with the new. It means getting rid of things that are messed up and wrong and replacing them with that which is good and right. Most worldly revolutions don't do that. They go from bad to worse and replace one bad thing with another. But God's revolution overcomes evil with good, overcomes hatred with love, overcomes the power of the world with the power of the Spirit. And some of the changes that we need to implement have to do with recovering Jewish roots. Now, please hear me. It does not mean everybody becoming Jewish. It does not mean giving superior status to Jewish believers. It does not mean that everyone is supposed to live by the Torah of Moses. It does not mean that. It means a recognition of certain of the Jewish background, Jewish context, Jewish connection, which when we make that right connection, a lot of things in our thinking change. In my book, Revolution in the Church, which is just out now for the first time in ebook form, we've been talking about that through the week. In fact, we're going to do something very unusual today, so stick around for that. But Revolution in the Church, Challenging the Religious System with a Call for Radical Change, I have a chapter in the book called Have You Read the Epistle of Jacob Lately? Now, some of you just smile like, yeah, that's the letter of James. Exactly. But many others hear it, and you're not familiar with that. I want to share this with you in a concrete way so that the light will go on, so that you'll gain insight. I also want to make clear that in the body, we each need one another. Think of it. The first woman, Eve, Chava in Hebrew, came out of the first man, Adam, right? She is called Isha, woman, because she comes out of Ish, man. That's how it's written in Genesis 2. But since then, every man has come out of a woman. So there is an interdependence in each needing each other. Well, the same way all the first believers were Jewish, and out of that, the first Gentile believers were birthed. But through most of history, it has been a largely, almost exclusively Gentile church, with Jewish believers being a very, very small remnant. And yet it is through the prayers and the witness of Gentile believers that so many Jews, like me, have gotten saved. In fact, I'm going to Italy now for my 21st time, and my Revolution book is being released in Italian. We've got more books in Italian than any other language. It was Italian believers, Queens, New York, Long Island, Italian Pentecostal believers that patiently prayed me into the kingdom 41 years ago. There is a mutual dependence. We come back, I'm going to talk about recovering the Word of God as a Jewish root connection.
want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire as we talk about a revolution in the church of recovering our Jewish roots. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. I won't be taking calls today because I have specially put this broadcast together to coincide with my trip to Italy, and God willing, I'll be broadcasting live from Italy on Friday and then on Monday and then heading back on Tuesday and give you a report of what's happening there. But I said at the end of the last segment that I want to talk about recovering the Word of God. Recovering the Word of God as part of a reconnection in Jewish roots. Let me explain exactly what I mean. I was down in Dallas just for one day, flew out Tuesday night, participated in a meeting held at Gateway Church in Dallas with my friend Pastor Robert Morris. Pastor Jack Hayford came in, Raleigh Washington from Promise Keepers was there, other leaders came in from different parts of the country, and Jack Hayford announced that King's University is officially embracing and standing with the Tree of Life version of the Bible. I was involved in the translation committee. The New Testament is out. The Old Testament, Tanakh, Hebrew Scripture, should be finished before this year is out. Gateway was partnering in this. So it was a major announcement. I was asked to go down and participate and bring a word at the chapel service where this was announced. So I did that, and I talked about the importance of Scripture. And I said, look, music is so important. Music can transform whole societies. And yet we don't have preserved for us the music of the Psalms. We know very, very little about the music of the Psalms. Even the superscriptions of a lot of the Psalms basically are telling you this goes to the tune of this song or that song. We don't know what those tunes were. We know the importance of the spoken word. I'm speaking to you right now via radio, and yet what God ultimately preserved for us is the written word. The written word. And Jews have always been known as the people of the book. Now, when I say always, I mean over the centuries, that's been part of how the Jewish people have been known, the people of the book. Now, here's what I want to communicate. I spoke at this chapel service about the importance of the Scriptures, having the Scriptures in your heart, in your mind, on your lips. I quoted from Joshua 1:8 in Hebrew. I quoted from Psalm 1:2. I quoted from Proverbs 4:20-22. I quoted from John 15:7. I quoted from Colossians 3:16 as representative verses. And you see, in these verses, it talks about the importance of having the word in your heart, on your lips, speaking it, reciting it, meditating on it, having the words dwelling in you richly, and then your life is blessed. You now obey what God's calling you to. You're in harmony with Him, and your prayers are answered because you're in harmony with Him as you pray. You say, what's that got to do with connecting to Jewish roots? I recognize there are many Christian teachers. I recognize every Sunday in pulpits all over America, the Bible is open and people preach from the Bible. In home Bible studies, the Bible's open, people teach from the Bible. I recognize that there are fine Christian seminaries. In fact, I've taught at quite a few of the finest Christian seminaries in America. I recognize the tradition of Christian scholasticism. And even the monasteries in many centuries past were the center of education for communities. They were the ones that started schools and things like that. I recognize all that. However, I am quite sure that the average religious Jew is more devoted to study than the average committed Christian. Now, you might say, yeah, but we relate to God in a more relational way, and Jews do it in a more corporate way as the nation as a whole, in more formal prayer. And I understand the point, but the fact is there's just a greater tradition in Judaism of study. Yeah, anything can be dead letter. Yeah, anything can be pure academics. And I understand that the majority of Jewish study is not Scripture itself, but is Talmud and rabbinic literature. I understand that. But this is what I've seen. When I speak at a Messianic congregation, and then I'm going to stick around, they want me to speak in the morning for the Shabbat service, the Saturday service, and then they want me to stick around in the afternoon and do another seminar. And in the afternoon, probably most of the people are still there to hear the seminar. And then can I do an extra teaching and do this? And And then if I set up a book table, virtually everything on the book table disappears because there's so much of a hunger to learn and to study and to grow. I'm not saying that if you're not Jewish, you don't love the word. I'm simply saying that there is something of a reconnecting to Jewish roots that also rekindles a hunger, a thirst, a desire for the scriptures, for the word of God in many, many ways. What do you think of that? You can tweet me your comments. Again, I'm going to be in the air during most of the show, but I may be able, some of the flights where I have internet access, I may be able to respond. You can tweet me at Dr. That's Dr. Michael L. Brown with your thoughts or comments if you agree or disagree, or post your comments on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. I'll see if I can make sure there's something waiting for you so you can have a place to post on the Facebook page. Let me bring out something else that happens when there's a reconnection to Jewish roots. Let me say once more, this is not a matter of superiority. That's like saying Italian food is better than Chinese food, or the orchestra is better than the band, or football is better than baseball, or dark hair is better than light hair. In other words, we do not recognize the diversity that's supposed to be in the body when we try to make everything Jewish or everything Gentile. It's the diversity that gives us our unity. It's the diversity. It's the different expressions. It's the different backgrounds. It's the different unique things we bring to the mix that make us who we are in God and that make the body what it is. So it's not a matter of superiority. It's a matter of when the church severs itself from its Jewish roots, it loses something profound. It loses some of the life flow. Here, look at what Paul writes in Romans, the 11th chapter. He warned the Gentile believers in Rome not to be arrogant. Why would they be arrogant? Well, because they said to themselves, well, God's done with Israel. Israel sinned. The natural branches of the olive tree were broken off. We've been grafted in, and now we're the new Israel, and God's done with them. Paul said, no, don't think like that. That's arrogant, and that's wrong thinking. And when he had the opportunity to call them the new Israel there, he didn't. Instead, he spoke of them as Gentile believers, and were part of one family, saved Jews and saved Gentiles, part of one family. And he says this, if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, meaning it's not for the whole nation and it's not for all time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So in the heels of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, there'll be a national turning of the Jewish people. But notice this. There is the warning against spiritual arrogance, and then with that spiritual arrogance, a cutting off of the roots. Martin Luther, greatly used by God in so many ways, but then, especially in his later years, used not just by the Lord, to put it lightly. In his book, Vom Schem Ham Voraus, concerning the unutterable name of the Lord, it's a German and Hebrew title. He says, well, now, I don't know in detail where they got it from, but I guess I can guess approximately. here at Wittenberg in our parish church, there is a pig carved into the stone under which lie young pigs and Jews who are suckling behind the pig, who are sucking. Behind the pig stands a rabbi who is lifting up the right leg of the pig, raises the behind of the pig, bows down, and looks with great effort into the Talmud under the pig as if he wanted to read and see something most difficult and exceptional. For among the Germans, it is said of someone who pretends to great wisdom without good cause, where did he read that? On the behind of the pig, which Luther expressed in crude language. He said, that's sick. That's correct. Where'd that come from? It came from the church disconnecting from its Jewish roots, and arrogance came in. Instead of honoring the root, as Luther did in 1523, in his younger years, honoring the elder Jews, and said, hey, we're just the younger ones here on the scene trying to reach out with gentleness. Instead, when he lost sight of that, this ugly trash came out. When we come back, I'm going to talk about recovering the concrete aspects of the kingdom of God and make available something we've never done before with our Revolution book. Stay with me.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Nancy and I were out on Monday and went to a Bible passages exhibit that's going to be closing in Charlotte in a few days, an extraordinary exhibit put together by the Green family, the Hobby Lobby folks, and it was closed when we got there. I was shocked. I didn't realize it was closed on Monday. She said, but it's not Monday. It's Tuesday. I said, no, it's Monday. She said, no, it's Tuesday. I said, no, it's Monday. And we thought it through. She'd been away so long. She'd been in Maryland for a week and then came back and lost track. I can't tell you how many times that happens to me. I have to think, okay, it is. It takes a while to get used to the new year. And you master that. Okay, it's 2013. You get that down. And then, okay, what month? All right, what day? So a lot of times I get my bearings by what we're talking about on the air. So this is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, which means it must be Thursday. It's a little different Thursday for me, though. I am en route to Italy. I should be somewhere along the way. The flights are a little bit odd. Charlotte, North Carolina to Philadelphia. Philadelphia to Munich. Munich to Naples. Can't it just be a straight flight? It'd be like a 7-8 hour, maybe an 8 hour straight flight, but no. Anyway, please pray for God to move. It will be a national conference, young people, teenagers into folks in their 20s, 30s, on Jesus' revolution, and they're hungry and thirsty there. I'm not taking calls today, though, but I may be able to interact with you in real time on Facebook and on Twitter. So for details on that, just go to AskDrBrown.org. You'll find all the ways to connect. In my book, Revolution in the Church, there's a chapter, chapter 10, called Have You Read the Epistle of Jacob Lately? Restoring Our Jewish Roots. And I say there, I want to introduce you to a dynamic, eloquent minister of the gospel who is making a great impact for the Lord around the world, a man known for his godliness, sacrifice, and compassion, a man whose only blemish is his recent series of sermons called Kill Thee, and I actually use the N-words. What? Yeah, that's the point. It would be the absolute, utter outrage of all outrage, an absolute spiritual obscenity to say, oh, God's using this brother. He's on fire. The Lord's with him. But he just preached this series of messages on kill the and use the N-word. What? You say, well, Mike, what's your point? The point is, some famous leaders in church history have done things similar to that with the Jews. So John Chrysostom, given the name Chrysostom after his death, so he's posthumously called Chrysostom, which means golden mouth. So he lived about 1,600 years ago, still greatly venerated in the Greek Orthodox Church, and ended his life in a friendly relationship with the Jews. Unfortunately, he preached a series of seven messages, his seven sermons against the Jews. I've talked to seminary professors of church history and said, when do you teach on this, when you teach church history? And they've told me, actually, we don't. When do you teach on Luther's anti-Semitism at the end of his life? Well, we actually, we don't. It's shocking, and they told me it's a lack. They've agreed. Chrysostom, I know that many people hold a high regard for the Jew and consider their life worthy of respect at the present time. This is why I'm hurrying to pull up this fatal notion by the roots. The synagogue, Chrysostom said, is worse than a brothel. It is the den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts. The temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, the refuge of brigands and debauchees, and the cavern of devils is a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house worse than a drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house of ill fame, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf and abyss of perdition. I would say the same thing about their souls. This is the great John Chrysostom, considered one of the saintliest men of his day. He wrote this: when animals have been fattened, you preach this, when animals have been fattened by having all they want to eat, they get stubborn and hard to manage. When animals are unfit for work, they are marked for slaughter, and this is the very thing which the Jews have experienced. By making themselves unfit for work, they have become ready for slaughter. This is why Christ said, as for my enemies who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. He said, as for me, I hate the synagogue, I hate the Jews, for the same reason. I've often quoted this Catholic scholar, Edward Flannery, once commented, the vast majority of Christians, even well-educated, are all but totally ignorant of what happened to Jews in history and of the culpable involvement of the Church. It is little exaggeration to say that those pages of history Jews have committed to memory are the very ones that have been torn from Christian and secular history books. Sad but true. And the Church opened the door to these atrocities and this false theology by saying the Church has replaced Israel. God is finished with the Jews. Look at our triumph. Look at their suffering. But there's something else that has connected from Jewish roots, and it has to do with concreteness. The idea that sometimes the Church has been so heavenly minded of no earthly good, or that people are so focused on the world to come, or that they have a tension between social justice and winning the lost, and is this an eternal thing? The kingdom that Jesus preached was concrete. It was God's rule, God's reign coming to this earth. It will culminate with him returning and setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem, where the perfect reign of God will be over the earth that you read about, say, in the book of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and the wolf lying down with the lamb and no war, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. When Jesus preached the kingdom, he was preaching something tangible. That's what was such a threat. That's why it was such a threat. So when we disconnect with that very Jewish kingdom, I don't mean ethnocentric. I don't mean focused on Jews or Judaism. I mean a kingdom that is God's kingdom breaking into this world. Well, it all makes sense. Feeding the poor, sharing the gospel with the lost, ministering healing to the sick, setting the captives free, standing up for life, fighting against abortion. It's all part of the kingdom. I don't think the Church would have, in some ways, retreated from the world as much as it did, or that some of us would have as much of a tension between the heavenly and the earthly if we were better connected to our Jewish roots. Does that make sense? It's a concrete recovery. So I'd encourage you to go back to the Gospels, read them over and again. Understand what the kingdom of God is. Paul says it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, that's lived out in the here and now. Okay. We have now released in digital form my books, Revolution and Revolution in the Church. But I know some of you still love the actual physical book like I'm holding in my hand right now. Revolution in the Church plus the book Revolution sell for $32 in the paperback. The digital versions are another $20. But here's what I want to do today. Buy these books, Revolution and Revolution in the Church, the paperback, and I will give you free the digital versions. All right. Now, if you've already ordered the digital versions and want to just spend the difference to get these, just call us and I'll give you the number to call in a moment. But here's the number to order. You get the two books in paperback, plus we'll give you download instructions for the digital. Here's the number to call: 1-800-278-9978. We need an email address when we do that. 1-800-278-9978 or 704-782-3760.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, you have tuned into the right program on the right day. Michael Brown, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm not taking calls today because I am en route to Italy, and God willing, should be broadcasting live from Italy on Friday and Monday before heading back. Pray for God's grace on the trip. Pray for the fire to fall. I'll be speaking at a national conference, young people, teenagers, 20s, 30s, talking about Jesus revolution. And that's been our theme through this week in a very special way. And today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, I've been talking about things that are lost when the church disconnects from its Jewish roots, an arrogance that can set in, a spiritual pride that leads to rejection of the Jewish people and even outright anti-Semitism, a lack of being nourished by the roots, a lack of real devotion to the Word of God in study, and even a lack of concreteness, just spiritualizing everything, which couldn't happen if there had been more of a Jewish understanding of things, because the kingdom of God that Jesus Yeshua preached and that the apostles preached was one of God's rule and God's reign breaking into this world, not just an abstract spiritual kingdom. And that's the way we can sometimes make it in our thinking. I am going to answer some questions that have been posted on Facebook that I solicited before the broadcast so I could have them ready. And I want to tell you a quick story, a traveling story. All right, I flew into Dallas Tuesday night. My flight arrived at 8:15. A couple intimately involved, the founder, the visionary, the wife, her husband, intimately involved with the Tree of Life version, Bible Project, now the Shared Heritage version. I'll tell you more about that as we have some of these in stock in future weeks and months. But they personally wanted to pick me up at the airport. Rather than have someone that helped run their ministry pick me up, they personally wanted to do it at DFW. So they came in to the airport to pick me up. They're not local Dallas people. And they said, wow, there's a lot of construction here, and the GPS gets totally confused and so on. You want to go out for dinner? No, I've got a lot to do. I was going to actually do some radio recording to get ready for today, for the travel day, and then always a lot of stuff to do, and I'm writing, I'm finishing the Hyper Grace book and things like that, and just go straight to the hotel. Well, it was the Hyatt Regency, which is actually at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport. I thought it was like 2 minutes outside of the airport. So we plug the address into the GPS, and it checks, okay, all right, looks good. We're going out of the airport. Oh, that's odd. We end up outside the airport. We drive a few more minutes. You've reached your destination. It's not our destination. We're in the middle of nowhere. I mean, there were stores around and different things, but unless I was supposed to break into a store at night, like a furniture store, and sleep in one of the chairs, we were in the wrong place. So I said, let me plug it into my GPS. I plug it into my GPS. It has us turn here, make a giant U-turn. We end up at the same place. So now we're talking to our cell phones and telling it, okay, Hyatt Regency comes up the same address. We call the place. They give us the same address. We then, okay, we're going to try it. Let's just try to get back to the airport. We call the hotel again. Get through to valet. They'll help us get cut off. Call again, get put back through the valet. Valet says, take a cab. We can't give you directions. We're sitting there in a car on the highway. Well, it ends up by the time we try to figure out how to get back, now we're like 5-10 miles away. Now we turn back. Now with road construction, we can't get back where we're trying to get. It ends up, and we get stuck in heavy traffic because of construction. I got to the hotel, which is in the airport, the same airport I just landed at. I got to my room about 10:15, two hours after I landed. So please pray for smooth traveling and everything to go well to and from Italy. We come back. Let's talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac. Yeah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and James. Huh?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, a special broadcast of Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm not taking calls, as this is for me a travel day to Naples, Italy, by way of Philadelphia and Munich, Germany. So it should be an interesting few flights. Pray for strength, for grace to rest, grace to get some good writing done, and then for the fire to fall on this Revolution Conference in Italy. My Revolution book has had some modifications to fit the Italian audience. Certain things about America now made relevant to Italy as well, and it's being released there in conjunction with the conference, so we're really excited about it. Thank you so much for praying. I'm going to answer some questions that I was asked on Facebook, some Jewish questions, but before that, let me take you into my book, Revolution in the Church. The chapter, have you read the Epistle of Jacob, meaning James, but it should be Jacob, and I'm advocating that every preacher, teacher in English goes back to what the Greek says and calls it Jacob. I have this chapter where I deal with the significance of words and names. It's a Jewish roots chapter. I talk about some of the anti-Semitism in church history. So let's do this, and if you want to read more of this in the book, Revolution in the Church, let's play a name game, all right? Ready? Everybody raise your hand. Well, if you've got cell phone in one hand and hand on the car the other, don't drive carefully. But otherwise, wave at me if you can, or nod, just nod. Okay, we're ready? When I say the name Mao Zedong, what comes to mind? Well, probably words like Chinese, communist, dictator, mass murderer, right? When I say the name Albert Einstein, what comes to mind? Well, probably words like genius, physicist, Jewish, nuclear science, maybe hairstyle. This indicates that names carry associations and conjure up images and ideas. It also indicates that certain names go together. Switching the above names to Mao Einstein and Albert Zedong makes for complete nonsense. The two do not match, nor do they have anything in common. Now let's play this game with Bible names. What comes to mind when you hear the name Miriam? Do you think Christian or Jewish? Well, Jewish, right? When you hear the name Mary, Christian or Jewish? Well, Christian. Well, what if we put some names together in a strange-sounding combination like Mary Schwartz? Oh, yeah, my Jewish neighbor Mary Schwartz doesn't fit. How about Miriam Schwartz? Ah, that works. Why? Because both Miriam and Schwartz are Jewish names, and the two names fit together. But Mary is hardly a Jewish name. So let's take this a step further. What comes to mind when you hear someone talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus? You think Christianity. You know, even think of the Christmas story or a beautiful sculpture like Michelangelo's Pietà. You certainly do not think that's Jewish, but if I say Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you think Jewish rather than Christian. So in other words, there's a false dichotomy there because Mary is Miriam. Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. And when we talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if I said Abraham, Isaac, and James, it would sound like I'm switching religions or mixing religions, and yet we've got Jacob mentioned, the patriarch Jacob in the New Testament, as I mentioned in previous weeks, and yet that same Jacob, Jacob in Greek, Jacobus, it comes out as James when it's referring to the brother of Jesus or when it's referring to one of the apostles. Well, why is that? It should universally be Jacob. The same translators that recognize it should be Jacob when talking about the patriarch should have recognized it should be Jacob when talking about the New Testament person. Why make this separation that wasn't there? Here, I'll give you another illustration. This is what a lot of Christians think. And I have this in the book, too, in Revolution in the Church. Saul of Tarsus was a Jew who was persecuting Christians. Then Jesus appeared to him and he got saved. He became a Christian and his name was changed to Paul. Right? Wrong. Saul was a Jew who, as a Jew born in the Greek city of Tarsus, as a Greek citizen, would have had at least two names. He would have had a Greek name and a Hebrew name. Some say he would have also had a Latin name. His Hebrew name was Shaul, Saul. His Greek name was Paul, Paulus. Presumably, in Jewish circles, or in Aramaic-speaking circles, or if there were Hebrew-speaking circles, he would have been known as Shaul, and in Greek-speaking circles, in the Greek word, he would have been known as Paulus. His whole life. So let's get that straight. And then I'll tell you the significance in a moment. Saul was persecuting, not Christians, because they weren't called Christians yet. It doesn't happen until Acts 11. He's persecuting them in Acts 9. He's persecuting fellow Jewish believers, Jews who believe in Jesus, Yeshua. See? And then Yeshua appears to him, and he does not convert to Christianity. There was no such thing as Christianity. He now embraces Jesus as Lord and Messiah, and he now, as a Jew, begins to preach Jesus, and he's called Saul in the rest of the 9th chapter, and he's called Saul in the beginning of the 13th chapter when he begins his mission, and then once he goes to the Gentile world for the rest of the letter of Acts, he's called Paul. And see, the significant thing is it gets away from this false dichotomy, Judaism versus Christianity, rather than saying there was one stream of Judaism that ended up rejecting Jesus and another stream of Judaism that embraced him, and that became known as Christianity around the world, but it's actually another stream of the Jewish faith. And now Gentiles are grafted into it without having to become Jews, and we are equal citizens in the kingdom of God through Jesus, the Messiah. That's one of the most miraculous things he's done. But the idea, Paul, Christian, good, Saul, Jewish, bad, I mean, that's the way a lot of people think. It's wrong. We need to recover these roots. All right, I'm going to answer some Facebook questions. Kent and Laura, with all the obvious statistical fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, how can a Jewish person reject their Messiah? Well, Kent and Laura, a couple of thoughts. Number one, I don't look at it statistically. In other words, the chance of all these prophecies being fulfilled is 1 in 18 trillion billion or something like that, simply because a Jewish person might not accept the historical record. They might say, how do I know he was born in Bethlehem? How do I know he rose from the dead? How do I know that? And then they'd also say, well, what makes these messianic prophecies? There'd even be a debate about that. I would rather lay out plainly through the scriptures why it has to be Jesus the Messiah, why he's the one, as opposed to a statistical kind of argument. That being said, it still takes the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, because church history has driven Jews away from Jesus and made him odious to them, made him negative in so many ways. The church has departed so far from its Jewish roots. I mean, come on, we separate Easter from Passover when we should be celebrating Messiah's death and resurrection within the Passover season. Rather than making it two separate holidays, the Jews do this, the Christians do this, so that Jews look at it as a foreign religion. So God has to open hearts and minds. The good news is, when he does, many Jewish people do see and come to faith. But I have sincere rabbis I've talked to, and they read this, and we just don't see it. So we would say there's a veil over their heart. They would say our interpretation is wrong. But we need to pray for God to open eyes. Look, 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Jew and Gentile are blinded in different ways and in similar ways. All of us outside of Jesus have blindness and need our eyes open to see the truth. But thank you for the question. Andrew, how can the Jewish people believe that they're okay with God when they experience massacres commonly? Can they not look at the Old Testament and see that something must be wrong considering the protection and deliverance of God then as compared to now? I appreciate the question, Andrew. In other words, there's been so much suffering through Jewish history, so much pain, expulsions, some of it at the hand of the church, expulsions, crusades, inquisitions, pogroms, slaughters in the Muslim world, slaughters in the communist world, the slaughter of the Holocaust, ongoing terrorist attacks. Where's the blessing? Well, here's the question. A Jew could also say we've been miraculously preserved. How do you explain that? And then what about all the killing of Christians around the world? We take that as persecution because we're doing right. What if a Jewish person said, this is our lot because we're different, because we're God's people. This is our lot. We are persecuted and hated because we identify with the one true God. And just like Christians are persecuted for their faith, we're persecuted for our faith. The breakdown in that argument, and Andrew, where I would say you have a point, is that if the nation was in right relationship with God, they should be seeing the covenant blessings, not the covenant curses. So a dispersion so long, for 2,000 years, when so much of that history, a large part of the nation was religiously Jewish, and yet a dispersion that long, that would tell me something is wrong. And could it be that the great thing that is wrong is that we missed our Messiah when he came? When God came, Luke 19, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, all this will come on you because you do not know the time of your visitation. Yes, I agree that there has been too much pain, too much suffering, too much of the curse, not enough of the blessing in Jewish history, and we have to ask why. Now, I'm not saying the Holocaust happened because Jews rejected Jesus. I'm saying something has been wrong. We need to go back to the roots and ask God to show us what's gone wrong, and to pray for mercy and repentance. Back with more of your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. I can't take your calls because I am traveling to Italy, but I was able to get these questions off of Facebook when I posted, kind of late Wednesday night, so I could have these and then answer them on the air. Please pray for the trip to Italy. And as always, email your questions to us at AskDrBrown.org. Just click on Contact. And if you missed this announcement early in the broadcast, let me make sure I share this now. My books, Revolution in the Church and Revolution, these are considered classics by God's grace that have touched many, many, many tens of thousands of people and had profound results, again, by God's grace. Many of you prefer the print edition to digital, or you have different purposes. Well, here's what I want to do. Get the print edition today. They've just been released in digital form this week. We're so excited after years and years, finally out in digital. Get the print. The in-print books, that's $32 for the two books, and we'll give you the digital for free. We've had the digital on sale for half price, $15.99, this week. When you call to order, though, you need to give an email address so we can send you downloadable instructions for getting the books. And they come with a Bible reading, with a reading app, especially for believers, so that when you click on scripture verses, they come up, and it's a real neat app. So you can, if you don't have an e-reader, just get the app for your cell phone, for your tablet, for your computer. So get the two books, $32, postage paid, and we will give you the digital versions, which otherwise normally sell for $10 each. So it's a great deal. I just want to get these out as best as we can to the maximum number of people. Gordon asked this: what would be the Jewish position on the curse resulting from the fall, original sin, seed of Adam? And then wishes me a safe trip to Italy. Thank you, sir. Jews definitely believe in some type of a spiritual fall decline because of Adam's sin. There's even Jewish tradition that makes him giant, I mean, just this absolute giant and glowing with glory before the fall, whether it's meant to be taken literally or not. There are Jewish traditions that talk about that. But Judaism does not have the exact same view, say, with original sin and the fall of man. There is the taint of sin through corruption that is going to be passed down through every human being, and now the battle with the good inclination versus the evil inclination. So a lot of similarities, but not exactly the same as the Christian view of the fall. I take that up more in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I talk about that very issue. Angela and Mike, our dear friends in New York City, God bless you, our African friends preaching, teaching faithfully in New York City. In our New York City outreaches, we daily meet many of our Jewish brothers and sisters. We also live in a predominantly Jewish neighborhood, and we've been praying and longing to see them come to Christ. Do you have any suggestions? Can you recommend a book, website, ideas? Shoot us a note, all right, through the website with your address. I want to send you my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, if you don't have it. And go to realmessiah.com. That is the Jewish arm of our website. We're going to be doing revamping on it in the coming months and updating it, but go to realmessiah.com. Here's what you'll find there. You'll find whole videos you can watch of me debating rabbis, and it's free. You'll find a synopsis of all five volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Here's the short question, the objection, here's the short answer, with page references if you want to get the books themselves. You'll find testimonies of believers, Israeli and American Jewish believers in Jesus. You'll find some articles that'll be informative, all at realmessiah.com. So when you go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on Real Messiah there, or go straight to realmessiah.com, you'll find a lot of useful information. Mary, I wanted to always ask, if they really think God would take this long to send the Messiah in these times, do they ever stop to think, oh, maybe we really did miss him? I'm sure some might wonder that, but I would say this. How do we feel waiting 2,000 years for the return of Jesus? Certainly the apostles, first believers, didn't think it would take this long. Do we ever think we missed him? No. We think, what can we do to hasten his coming? And then some question and doubt, well, is it really true? Is he ever going to come? Well, that's the way it would be with some Jews. Some traditional Jews might have doubts, will Messiah ever come? Is this thing true? And then some traditional Jews believe that in every generation there's a potential Messiah, and if they are worthy of the Messiah being revealed, like if all of Israel kept two straight Sabbaths or things like that, the Messiah would be revealed, then he'd be revealed. They think, he could have been. This one could have been. That one could have been, but we weren't worthy. And yet I am convinced as well, Mary, that God will open the eyes of Jewish people, men and women around the world, in massive numbers as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, and they'll recognize that the one that we thought was the God of this Gentile religion, or the founder of the Catholic Church, or someone we despised, or some Jew that got hijacked by these other people, they realize he was really the one. And there is a Jewish joke, not so much among the religious, but among the less religious, that when the Messiah comes, the first thing we'll ask him is this your first time here? Have you been here before? And if they say he's been here before, it's like, okay, then we know who you are. We accept you in that context. Sean, can a Gentile believer biblically identify themselves as being a part of Israel since we've been grafted in? Or is this a misunderstanding, part of the era of replacement theology? If you say we're part of spiritual Israel, but that doesn't take away the promises from physical Israel, that to me is not dangerous, although I differ with it. I would say you're part of the commonwealth of Israel, the Israel and the nations and an extended kingdom and spiritual family. But if someone said, yeah, the promises remain to Israel, and I still am a Gentile follower of Jesus, but now part of the larger spiritual Israel, I don't see that as exactly what Scripture teaches, but I don't see that as serious error. The serious error is when we say we are the new Israel and God is finished with the old Israel. Michael, just ordered 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. Can't wait to read it. Wonderful. Michael, once you read it, let me know how you enjoy it. Okay. I didn't get the name on this, unless it's Michael. So you know how we conclude that the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the Second Temple? We get this from Daniel 9, Haggai 2, Malachi 3. I think also we have Babylonian Tractate Sanhedrin 97a, 97b from the Talmud supporting this. My question is, if I presented the same Orthodox Jew, how do they write it off? It seems so clear. Oh, I think it's clear as well. Some would say, well, the Messiah was supposed to come before the Second Temple was destroyed, but we weren't worthy and it didn't happen. Or they would say the prophecies about the glory of the latter temple being greater than the glory of the former, that actually means the Third Temple, which to me is outlandishly non-contextual. Others would point to potential difficulties in the interpretation of Daniel 9 and exactly what it means, but I think we make a very strong case for that, and I think there is supporting evidence in the Talmud, although we can't say more than supporting, because the Talmudic rabbis obviously didn't believe in Jesus. All right, friends, remember, you can get your copies of Revolution in the Church and Revolution in paperback. When you do that, we'll also give you free the digital versions. And if you order the digital versions and want to just add in getting the paperback, contact us through the website, askdrbrown.org, and we'll be happy to accommodate you. My bottom line today, the church has cut itself off from its Jewish roots. It's terribly lost the nourishing sap that it was supposed to draw from the tree. It's essential to recover it for the health of the body.